Hebrews chapter 6, I'm going to start reading in verse 13, and we'll look at some background for quite a while, and then we'll eventually make it to the text. The writer is encouraging people to come on to Christ. Don't just know about Christ. Don't just know about the facts about Christ. It's not enough to know facts. You've got to come on. In the end of Jeff's lesson last week, he mentioned about being imitators of those that do come to Christ, that do trust in Christ. And then in Abraham, he uses an Old Testament example. The greatest man in the Old Testament was not Moses, it was Abraham, because he's the father of all who believe. So verse 13, and reading down through the end of the chapter, "For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.' And so, having patiently waiting, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." The theme of this little section is come on to Christ, leave Judaism, and trust Christ alone. That's the entire theme of the Bible. There was a pull among these people. There was an allure among these people to not trust God, and they were trusting in the Old Testament law. And so here he's talking about leave the law, leave trusting in the law, this Judaic system that they love so much, and put your trust in Christ alone. On your outline, we've given you a couple of bullet points there. And so the first thing there, it says leave Judaism, leave the Levitical law, and then trust Christ alone. And then why the struggle? Why do these people have a struggle giving up Judaism? Well, we've got a couple of three reasons here, a couple of three. Does that make sense? There are three reasons that I thought of. One is there's an offense of the cross. Paul talked about that. The cross was offensive to people of that day. To us, we see it even in our new auditorium, the beautiful wooden cross there. It's on churches, it's on jewelry. But in the Roman Empire, there were 100 million people. 40 million of those people did not want to be citizens of the Roman Empire. And they didn't have freedom. Paul had freedom because he was a Roman citizen. But there were always these desires among these outlying groups to cause an insurrection. They wanted to get the government off of them. That may sound familiar today. You don't want the government on your back. But there were some that were awful, and they tried to cause riots or even more, get enough people to see if they could overthrow the government, at least off of them. So the Romans, They didn't invent crucifixion, but they perfected it. The reason they perfected it was to scare people to not try to get a group of people rising up to overthrow the government. So history tells us, and we know from our Lord's death, they would hang people on a tree and leave them there till they were dead. And they hung them on the side of the highway as you went into the city. If you read Josephus and other historians, you find out there were times as you came into Jerusalem, you may see 50, 100 or more people hanging on a cross as you enter town. So that was a huge, hey, let's not follow through on our plan to overthrow the government and just keep the people under tax. So when Paul and the other apostles came, all believers came preaching Christ. And this one that they're telling them, put your faith in one that's been crucified. Can you understand how a person that first hears this goes, wait a minute, let me get this straight. You want me to put my trust in one that was crucified? Those are the worst of the worst. Those are the Jeffrey Dahmers of the world. Those are the people that are awful. And so there was an offense to the cross, and it probably kept some from really wanting to come on and give their life to Christ. Second thing I gave you was the splendor of Jewish worship. Jewish worship, if nothing else, was very impressive. They had a temple. You had a high priest that had beautiful robes on. If you read the book of Leviticus and read the beauty of the way those things are made, it was impressive. It would be the finest suits if you went by our day, it was just beautifully dressed people. They had ceremonial law that's mentioned in the book of Leviticus in particular, where they would take a lamb or a goat, and it was obviously, it was graphic. We would kill that lamb or kill that goat or kill the bull, and you'd have the blood. It was visual, but if nothing else, it stood out. And so they're used to this. Another thing, the Levitical law, keeping Judaism, this wasn't new. This was their culture for 2,000 years. That's a long time. So you've got a 2,000-year-old religion that God ordained. Judaism wasn't something man thought up. God told them to bring these sacrifices. I'll give you an example. The book of Leviticus, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, has offerings that people were to bring to the tabernacle. The first one is the burnt offering. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The burnt offering, you would offer this lamb or bull, whatever it was, but it would be totally consumed on the altar. It was burned till it was gone. It was cremated. Some of the sacrifices that they brought were voluntary. Some were involuntary. You will do this. So keep this in mind. These people still think that way. Wait a minute, writer of Hebrews. We were told to do these things. Now you're telling us to trust in Christ alone. We have a little problem with that. So you have all this beauty, the splendor, really, of Judaism contrasted with the early church. Here's a picture of the early church. Even Pliny the Younger, who was a politician in Rome, wrote about the early church back in Palestine, he called it. And he said it was basically peasant people. There weren't a lot of wealthy people involved. There were some. There weren't a lot of the upper echelon of society involved in the early church. Most of them were just common people, and they didn't go to a temple to worship. They worshiped in modest homes. They had no robes. They offered no sacrifices. And Pliny the Younger actually said this, and he's not a believer. He's looking back almost in derision. But he said, here's what a early worshiper of this Christ, this crucified one, this is what it was about in the early church. They would meet in a home, a common home, almost always had the Lord's table. They would have an elder of their group explain passages from the Old Testament. He called it their scriptures, but we know it's the Old Testament. They would sing psalms of worship to their God, pray, and go home. So do you understand what these Hebrew people are looking at when the writer's saying, abandon that and turn totally to Christ? They're almost like, wait a minute, we were told to do this. This is beautiful. We're turning our back on this, and we're going to go to a little house, and that's going to be our worship. We're going to depend on this God that was crucified. So if you're looking to be impressed by the early church, you're not going to be impressed by how it looks. Several times I've got to go to Israel, and two times. The second time I went, I did finally pick up on, when you go to Israel, a lot of you have been, you usually have a Muslim bus driver, because the bus driver, if he's Muslim, can get you into places that a Jewish bus driver can't get you into over there. It's just not safe. So you almost always have a Muslim bus driver, but you almost always have a Jewish guide. Gets pretty interesting at the front of the bus, but between these two, and they usually don't talk much. But the second time I went, there were two buses in our group, and the other bus, that bus driver kept trying to get these people to like Islam. I started to say Mohammedism. That's what I call it around the house. It's Islam. And he actually walked around Jerusalem, and they're looking at these sites, and he said, did you notice the Dome of the Rock? And the people are like, yeah, I saw it. No, did you notice the beauty of it? And then he said, did you know that 30 years ago, 40 years ago, King Hussein of Jordan spent millions of dollars putting actual gold leaf on that gold dome? So if you're in Jerusalem and you're running low on cash, you need to borrow money, if you can survive and crawl up there and peel some of that off and go to a place you can cash it in, then you'd make some money. But he kept trying to point out to the people on the bus these Muslim places. And then he was mocking Christian places. But he actually said this and didn't realize what he said. After they visited what they call the Garden Tomb, he said, look at you guys. You go see these relics of places where your Christ died or was born or where he was on a lake. And look at the tomb. There's nobody even in it. He actually said that. He said, Your religion is so unimpressive, there's nobody even in your tomb of the guy that you worship, and we have a golden dome. And the people are like, yeah. So, there's a third reason they might not have come, and this is a really serious reason. There was ongoing persecution. We've mentioned before, no one knows who wrote this letter. No one knows where they lived. And there are a lot of guesses, but even the early church, Clement of Rome in the end of the first century said he didn't know. Well, if he didn't know 30 years later, then nobody knew. But I think, like some scholars that I've read, that this church that he's writing to was in and around Jerusalem, because we know the high priest at that time, in about 63, had cut off Jews from even going to the temple. So what they loved to do, they couldn't do. Their culture was torn out from them. There was Jewish persecution. There was also Roman persecution. So some believe the group was in Italy that received the letter. Well, the persecution wasn't much better there. They were persecuted. Jeffrey Bingham, the historical scholar, said that the persecution among the Romans was great. They saw Christians as weird, saw them as cultic, and believe it or not, the Gentiles in Rome looked at the Christians as, you're not going to believe this, as atheist, because they believed in one Messiah instead of a plurality of gods. And they wouldn't come to festivals of the Roman gods every day they had a Roman festival. So the Romans persecuted them also. So that's happening. And here's what else you need to know. These people that are on the cusp of really coming to Christ, they have a head knowledge. They actually believe the facts of the gospel. But in our little passage, they have not made the final step and said yes to Christ. They do know that they will be persecuted. The moment they confess Christ as Lord and Savior, no matter where they are, whether they're in Canaan land or if they're in Italy, they will be persecuted. In some way, they're signing their own death warrant when they admit to Christ. But really, all of those are artificial reasons they wouldn't come to Christ. Jeff nailed it last week. On your notes, write in the real reason they weren't coming to Christ, the reason anybody doesn't come to Christ, is they had a hard, rebellious, self-righteous heart. Isaiah 57:21 says this, there is no peace, saith my God, for the wicked. I meet people all the time that say, Gordon, I'm not a wicked person. And I go, yeah, you're not Saddam Hussein. You're not. You know what total depravity means, though? Total depravity does not mean that any person is as bad as they can be. Everybody could be worse. And truthfully, there are a lot of wonderful people in the world. They're just not saved. They're not born again. Total depravity means they're as bad off as they can be. They are not righteous, and they will face judgment if they are not declared righteous in accordance with the law of God. So the writer is saying to this head knowledge group, put your faith in Christ alone. He's saying, do it now. It's urgent that you come all the way. And then look, if you would, back at the text. Last week, the last verse that Jeff showed us, verse 12, so that you will not be sluggish. In other words, do it now. And be imitators of those who, through faith and patience, inherit the promises. If you want an example of somebody that did it the right way, Jewish people, look at your own hero. Look at Abraham. He came by faith. And so verses 13 through 20 are a huge example of how they are to come by faith. Abandon believing that keeping laws and keeping rituals will ever save you. A couple of weeks ago, I pulled up on the internet a sermon by John MacArthur on this very text from 1972. Where were you in 72? I was in high school. Some of you are out of high school. Some may be younger, maybe junior high. John did a brilliant thing, though, and I want to borrow from his idea. He actually went back and looked at Romans 4 and said, Romans 4 is a parallel passage to Hebrews chapter 6. And I thought, you know, that is helpful. It helped me personally wrap my head around what the writer is saying here. And I want us to do that. I'll walk you through it. You don't need to look these things up. But Paul also in Romans 4 was dealing with this allure of law keeping, being enamored with self-righteous works. So his theme in Romans 4, as I walk you through, the theme was come through faith and faith in Christ alone. Listen to these passages. Romans 4 verse 3 says this, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. What's it? The faith. Believing God's promise is what made God credit Abraham as being righteous. What Paul is arguing to the people at Rome, it was never works. It was never ceremonial law that saved Abraham. In fact, when Abraham was declared righteous, there was no law. He wasn't even circumcised yet, and he's going to get to that. So it was by faith, it was by believing God. That's Paul's argument. Verse 9, he says this, is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? In other words, if you're gifted with righteousness, are you gifted with righteousness because you're Jewish? The answer is no. No one is gifted with righteousness because they're born a certain way or they're some sort of religion. Jew or not, righteousness is only credited through faith in Christ. Verse 10, he goes on. How then was this righteousness credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And then Paul says, no, it was before he was ever circumcised. Law keeping had nothing to do with it. So Abraham, his whole point in Romans 4, Abraham was saved by faith. Verse 11, of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so he might be, and listen to this, the father of all who believe. Not all that are born ethnic Jews. Abraham would become the father of every person that believes. And guys, that means us. The moment you repented of your sin and put your trust in Christ alone, you became a part of that promise God made to Abraham. It's fabulous. It's beautiful. It's stunning. Verse 12, he says this, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he did, or which he had while he was still uncircumcised. So, yes, there is an ethnic line of physical descendants of Abraham, and it's marvelous. God still keeps that promise today. Every day, there's somebody on this planet that comes, it's a physical descendant. Is Lou here today? Lou is actually, he usually sits over here, is a Jew. He's a born-again Jew. I don't know if you know Lou, but he is a born-again Christ follower. I love it when they're in the room because I go, this has got to be cool to you to be a physical descendant of Abraham, but also be a spiritual descendant of Abraham. If you're Gentile, you won't know what it feels like to be a physical descendant and that God's keeping that promise. By the way, there are about 15 million Jews, ethnic Jews in the world today. So I'd say God's pretty much kept that. So when you come to Christ, though, you become part of a long chain of God keeping that promise. And it's always been and only through faith we are justified by faith. And it begs the question then, how through faith did people before the cross, how were they declared righteous? The answer is simple. Ask, how are we declared righteous? We look back on the cross by faith. None of us were there the day Christ gave his life. We look back by faith. They look forward by faith. They believed he was coming, and God credited to them as righteousness. Verse 13 and 14, he says this, "For the promise to Abraham or his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." Verse 14, so profound. He says, "For if those who are of the law are heirs, just because you're of the law, you're of the ethnic, then faith is made void and the promise is nullified." Well, what's the promise? The promise was that there will be heirs of people who are of faith. That's the promise. You'll be spiritual heirs. Justification has always been through faith alone. Final verses, verse 16 and 17. So the promise is received by faith, and I'm just quoting verse 16, so the promise is received by faith, freely given, and we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we're Jews, if we have faith like Abraham's faith. And so, literally, Abraham was the father of all ethnic Jews, but he became the father of all who would put their faith in Christ alone. I want to read to you a quote from Tom. It was his message on Romans 4, last November. I remember it vividly over here in our old auditorium when he was preaching on Romans 4. And this is a direct quote from him. It was in November. I didn't write down the date, but I remember this day vividly. This is Tom, quote, "Like Abraham, you must come to a place in your life where you realize that you are a rebel, an idolater against God. That's where Abraham was in Ur of the Chaldees. He was an idolater. He came to that point. He came to realize that he was an idolater, and he repented of that and confessed his rebellion against God. You must believe as he did, God's promise that he will forgive your sins, that he will make you right with him, that he will spiritually bless you even though you deserve his wrath. And he will do that through the work of one descendant, the seed, in its capital S, the Messiah." That's the seed he was talking about. And of course, the New Testament reveals that that Messiah is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And here's the point. If you repent as Abraham repented of your idolatry, of your rebellion against your Creator, and if you will trust in the work of the Messiah as the way you can be made right with God, then you will experience justification as he did, and Abraham becomes your spiritual father. Tom nailed it right there. So it's no wonder then, as we come back to our passage in Hebrews 6, it's no wonder then that this guy is saying, "Guys, I know this is beautiful, and I know it's historical for us." He was probably a Jew that's writing. It's okay for them to see the beauty in it. We have beauty in things we do. Lord's table, we don't believe that saves you, but there's beauty in it. Baptism, we don't believe that saves you, but there's beauty in it. And so he's saying, hang on to the beauty of that, but don't trust that for your justification. Trust Christ alone and do it the way Abraham did. So we've got this. Now, here's a question I would ask you. How would you exhort these people? Keep in mind, they have an intellectual belief in the facts of the gospel. Jeff mentioned that John MacArthur said there's three groups he's writing to in the whole letter. He's writing to ones that are actually in Christ. He's writing to ones that have an understanding of Christ but haven't received him. And then he's writing probably to people that think, "I don't like this. I think it's a joke. I'll come." Tom preaches to a group like that every week. There are people that are really in Christ when they come, week after week. There are people that know about the gospel. They've really never put their faith in him. And then there are folks that probably come, they're either a guest or mom drags a teenage son and he's rebellious and he goes, I have to be here, but I don't believe this stuff. So he's writing in these verses, though, to the one, that second group, the one that understands these facts, he's just not put his faith. So the question is, how would you exhort these people? Well, the way this writer exhorts them is he uses the word of God. That's always the answer. What does God say? And he uses Abraham. So before we dive totally into the text, I want to review Abraham quickly and then we'll look at the text. Who was Abraham? We've got to remember this or the passage doesn't make any sense. Abram lived in Mesopotamia. That's almost where the Persian Gulf is in modern day Iraq, way down in there. He is a pagan. He is an idol worshiper. Just means he's a lost guy. God didn't pick him because he was, you know, a number one draft choice for the NFL. He picked him because it was his sovereign will to do it. He was a very wealthy man, very wealthy man. But he was barren. He's 75 when God called to him and he had no children. The interesting thing, his name, Abram, means exalted father. The Hebrew word Abe is the Hebrew word for father. The word Ram, R-A-M, is the Hebrew phrase for to be exalted. So he is to be a father to be exalted. I picture him on Saturday morning, though, down at the market. Some stranger shows up at the market and goes, hi, how are you? And introduces himself. And he said, I didn't catch your name. And he says, I'm Abram. Ah, exalted father. He said, you look like a wealthy guy. You brought a lot of cattle to sell. And he said, you know, I've been blessed. And he said, you must have a lot of kids. And he goes, not yet. You don't have any yet? You're getting a little old. And it was almost probably something that may have been embarrassing to him. I don't think I would go around Six Flags with my grandkids with a real tight T-shirt and on the back it said, I'm an Olympic athlete. Because you'd never hear the end of it. Who's that guy think he is? So his name even means exalted father, and he has no children at 75. And the promise was this, chapter 12 of Genesis, leave here, go there, I will bless you, I will make a great nation out of you, I will bless you, I will make your name great, I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through you. And fast forward 10 years later, now he's 85, and in Genesis 15, God spoke to him and says, do not fear, Abram, I'm your shield. Your reward will be very great. Well, that seemed unlikely when he's 75, now he's 85, and this is what Abraham said. He believed God. I think he was justified back in 12. I actually believe he knew he was an idolater, and he put his trust in this plan of God, and God credited to him his righteousness. But in here, I think he's wondering at least how's this going to come about, because he said there, O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? When I die, all of my stuff's going to go to the guy that, like my ranch foreman's what he was. He's the guy that took care of all of his affairs. And he said, that's the only guy I have to pass things down to. You've given me no offspring. No one born of my house can be my heir. And God reiterated the promise that he shared in chapter 12. He said, this man Eliezer will not be your heir, but one will come forth from your own body and shall be your heir. And then he took him outside, showed him the stars. You know the rest of the story. And he said, your descendants will be like this. And it reiterates, he believed God and the Lord credited to him. That's that banking term that Tom's talked about before. He credited to him righteousness in his account. Then fast forward to Genesis 22. There was the test there where God said, take your son, take your only son Isaac and sacrifice him. You go, this is a real head scratcher. I mean, we waited a long time for me to have a son. Now you're telling me at this ripe old age, well past 100, to sacrifice him. It's interesting because human sacrifices were practiced in the Old Testament. You remember that? You remember Baal worship? They would take live children and throw them on the burning altar of Baal, and Baal would be worshiped. So it's not uncommon for them to have child sacrifices, but this one was God telling him to go take his son there as a burnt offering. And you know that by his response. And we mentioned a burnt offering earlier where the sacrifice is totally consumed. The intention, though, was to test Abraham to let Abraham know. God knew. God knows all things. He doesn't need to know. It wasn't a test for God. It was a test for Abraham to see, do you love Isaac the most or do you love me the most? That's first. Second thing is, do you really believe the promise? Do you believe I will bring through that son a long line of heirs? Do you really believe it? And you know Abraham's faith by his response, because as they approached, it said, go to Uriah. The passage said that they took two servants, and Isaac and Abraham went on ahead to Moriah, and he said this, we will return after we've worshiped. And he used the pronoun we. We will return. Not I will come back, we will. So that tells you the man's faith. He knew somehow, I don't know how God's going to work this out. I don't know. I'm going to do what he told me to do because I believe him, but we're going to somehow turn and come back. And then as they're going there, Isaac questioned him. He said, you know, we've got the wood. We've got everything for this burnt offering sacrifice. Where's the sacrifice? And he basically said, you know, I don't know, but God, this is what he said, quote, God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. Now, let me ask you, where did he get faith to believe that? God gave it to him. He didn't know how it would come about, but he knows, I suppose if I kill him and we cremate him, God's going to resurrect him. Because he told me through this son that the heirs would come. And that's real faith. Real faith is never a leap into darkness. Real faith is a leap into the light of what God has promised. That's real faith. And that's what Abraham believed. God said he would do this. I believe it. And I'm not going to back off of that. So in our text, we're going to see four things, four truths about trusting God the way Abraham trusted God. How do you go all the way? How do you not just stop at the threshold and go, I understand the facts about Christ. I'm not ready to commit my life to him. The first one is this, the object of his faith. We need to see that. The object of his faith is God himself. Verse 13, 14, and 15. For when God made the promise, it has never been ever in the Bible a question of the volume of your faith. You hear people go around saying, if you had enough faith, you'd get the promotion. If you had enough faith, you'd get that new boat. Danette and I are watching a Hallmark movie last night because it's the cleanest thing on television. And some of that's not perfect, but at least, as you know, it can be somewhat clean. But in the little movie we watched, one of these ladies made the comment, if you only have faith, it'll come about. We both looked at each other like, not necessarily. Just having faith will not cause things to come about. You're not God, and you can't speak things into existence. It has never been the volume of faith. Some people act like you pray and ask God to do something, you don't get the answer, and then your buddy at work says, well, the reason is so clear, you don't have enough faith. So you need to add faith to the jar, and when you get enough faith in it, God goes, all right, I'll answer it now. No, it doesn't work that way. It has always been truth in God's word that it's the object of your faith. Faith in God. Faith in what he has said. And Abraham's faith was placed in the right place. He believed God who gave him the promise. What do we know about God? We ought to stop and look here. I tried to gloss over this week, and I stopped in my tracks because I thought, what are the attributes of God? I pulled out Grudem and started reading attributes of God, and I would just get real quiet and think about this, for example. The scripture says God is eternal. When I was a child, I used to ask my mother, you know how you go to your mama and ask questions? I'd say, Mama, how did God get here? And she'd say, honey, God's always been here. I know, but how was he born? Honey, God has always existed. There's never been a time there wasn't God. And I would run outside to play or go off to the bedroom. Have you ever dwelt on that? It can almost give you the willies. There was never a time when he didn't exist. And you just, Teddy Roosevelt, when he was president, went out one night with some of his hands down in Georgia. They looked at the skies and he said, see that star? And the people said, yeah, we see it. He said, scientists say it's millions of light years away. You know, the God that created that star can handle the world's problems tonight. Let's go in and go to bed. I thought, that's good. So God that he put his trust in is an eternal God. The Bible says he's an omniscient God. God knows all things. And I sat and dwelt upon that a minute. God knows everything about me. God knows everything about you. He knows everything about you. He knows everything in your past, everything that will come in the future. He knows all things. He knows all things about every person in this room, every person on this campus, everybody in Tarrant County. That's overwhelming that he knows all things. He could tell you how many planets they are and how far apart they are. He knows everything about everything. The Bible, God has revealed himself as omnipresent. John MacArthur can preach in California today and the Lord is there. People can preach in Florida this morning. God is there. Our servicemen around, servicemen and women around the world that know Christ, God's there with them. Our missionaries around the world, the Lord is there. He's everywhere. Grudem said that the fact that God is everywhere is beyond amazing, because that doesn't compute with our little minds. He's everywhere. He's also unchangeable. He's unchangeable. Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27 says this, "Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you will endure, and all of them that will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." Finally, for a guy that's meant a lot to my life, I want to share something that I learned from R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul passed away this week. He's with the Lord. But I read his book, The Holiness of God, the year it was published. A friend of mine said, you ought to buy a copy of this. John MacArthur, in his tribute to R.C. Sproul this week, said, "I met R.C. when somebody loaned me an old VHS tape of R.C. Sproul teaching on the holiness of God." And he said, "I've taught on it many times, but John MacArthur said, I had never heard it taught to the depth and the beauty that R.C. Sproul said." He starts with Isaiah 6, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and he was high, and he was lifted up, and the angels shouted, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." This is the God that Abraham put his trust in. And that's key, because that's who the writer of Hebrews is telling these people to put trust in, the promise that God made. Numbers 23:19 says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of a man that he should change his mind. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good?" When God says he's going to do something, he's good for it. And so this writer of Hebrews is sharing with these people, you trust God the way Abraham did. God will not vacillate. He will not change. His word is eternal and his word is good. And you must come on to Christ. You must come on. Second thing we've got there on your outline, they could trust God because they see that God has an eternal plan. Even Abraham realized when he was called way back in Ur, when he said, "I'm going to tell you to get up and go," it's implied there's a plan there. Somebody works for Exxon in the Dallas area and they say, "We're transferring you to Houston," then you know there must be some plan. Verse 14, we'll see it. The plan is this, and it's a summary, basically. Verse 14, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." That's just a summary, though, of the plan. God has a plan. Here's what Abraham was doing when he was called. It was really business as usual. I don't think he was looking to relocate. He's a businessman. He's wealthy. And God calls him to leave and to go. He had no idea even the beginning of that plan. They go to Haran, which is up in the top of the Fertile Crescent, if you can picture a Bible map in your mind, and then they came back down into the land of Canaan. But he had no idea what would unfold. Here is what unfolded quickly. He already knew of the beginning. He knew of creation. He knew of Adam and Eve. He knew of the fall. And now he knows God's calling him for some reason. He's going to have this great line, and he's going to have a Messiah through that. He wouldn't have known the word Messiah, but he knew the seed was going to be for his justification. So he knows that God's up to something. When he said, "I will bless you," it implies that there's a plan beyond just an immediate family. God's up to something. Tom says this, the theme of the entire Bible is that God is about to redeem a people by his Son, for his Son, to his own glory. And that's the unfolding. That's the unfolding of this. Romans says, to whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the ultimate plan, to call out of these people of the world a plan of people. In other words, it's to save sinners, but it starts, this whole plan started and begins to unfold with the calling of Abraham and then having the one son, Isaac, and then building from there. It's a Jewish nation. It's a chain of events with the Jewish nation, but it was never to end with them. The Jewish people were to be missionaries to the rest of the world. Examples even in the Old Testament. Jonah was called to be a what? A missionary to Nineveh. And God wanted him to go there and preach mercy and grace to those people and repentance. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, what were they doing in Babylon? You go, well, they were prisoners of war there. No, they were there to shine for Jehovah that they could share the message. You think they shared the message, incidentally? Well, they did, because you remember Daniel. You know how Daniel found out? When Daniel was head of the Magi, you remember that? I don't know if Tom will cover that in the sermon today, passage he's in, but here's a time out. How did the Magi know in Matthew to come? How were they led by the star? Most Bible scholars believe that Daniel's testimony to those magicians is not a good word, but he was over those people and he shared the truth with them centuries later than the descendants of those that heard the testimony of Daniel are the ones that came over. It's thrilling. It's amazing. So they were to be missionaries, though. What about Mordecai and Esther? They were to be missionaries. They were to share of the justification that's available through God. And so Abraham saw a chain of events and he knew God was up to something. And the writer here wants these people to know, the reason he put that there in verse 14, "I will surely bless you," is God has a plan and a purpose for them. You need to come. Verse 17 says this. This is an interesting verse. In the same way, desiring even more to show the heirs. The word desiring, do you see that in verse 17? You could translate that the word just simple. He wanted. God wanted and desired these things to unfold. That's why they unfolded. That's his will. The will of God is what it does unfold. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. For God saved us and called us to live a holy life. He did this not because we deserved it, but because it was his plan. The reason you're saved, if you're saved, if you're in Christ today, you are part of that plan that God started with Abraham, and he's telling these people, you need to believe that God's up to a plan, and if you put your trust in Christ, you'll be part of that. And then also, he talks about verse 17b, the desire was to show the heirs. It's not just to show Abraham, he already believed, but he says, even more to show the heirs of the promise. That was for the people in this day that are receiving this letter to the Hebrews. It was for their benefit. And guess what? It's for our benefit too, to show us what he's up to. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, in him we are also chosen, having been predestined, once again, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So they Abraham put his faith in God. He knew God had a plan. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, like Abraham trusted, you trust. Like Abraham knew that there was a plan and he's going to follow that plan as God unfolds it. He's telling those people, you trust in that also. Thirdly, God reinforced his promise with an oath. He swore himself an oath. Verse 13 and verse 16, 17 and 18 all talk about this oath. Men swear an oath, he said in verse 16. Well, verse 13, he swore by himself. In verse 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as confirmation, is an end of every dispute. In the verse 17, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs the promise of the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things in which is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold, literally trust like Abraham did, of the hope he has set before us. Old Testament oaths settled disputes, usually in deals, in transactions, or in arguments. They would often go to the temple or the tabernacle, and if two men were either negotiating or arguing, you could swear an oath to the high priest, let's say. That ended debate. When you swore to the high priest, sometimes they would swear to God, but an oath settled the argument. It's interesting because in our civil law, I don't know, Rod, if we still use the word fiducer. Is that still a legal term today, or is that really old? It's called fiducer. It's British. So anybody wants to, you get a free pizza if you can go look that up. But anyway, it means a guarantor. Let's say a young couple wants to buy a house. The bank sometimes looks at them and goes, how long have you been on this job? And he says, this long. What do you make a year? And go, I make this, but I'm supposed to get a raise. And they're like, it would be helpful if somebody maybe co-signed for you. Watch this. What if Bill Gates walked into that bank and said, I'll co-sign for them? Do they get the deal? You can shake your head. If Bill Gates co-signs for you, you're getting the house. You're getting the house. What God is saying, so that you will know I'm going to fulfill this promise that I've made to Abraham, I am going to co-sign my own promise. You see that? That's the picture. Why wouldn't God appeal to the World Bank? Because nobody has more than God has. Nobody's powerful like God is. So God is actually saying, I'm going to co-sign for myself as proof that the Jews will come into existence. There will be a line and there will be a Savior who will come and he will give his life as a ransom for many. That's what the oath is all about. God co-signed his own note. Who'd he do it for? He didn't do it for Abraham, folks. Abraham already believed. He says he did it for us. So when we read this, he did it for these recipients of this letter. When they read it, they would understand what that meant. God co-signed on his own note. Guys, this is going to come about. The promise that God made has already come about. The fact that you're here today, what would you have been doing had Christ not called you? All of you realize, I know you do, that it was the mercy of God that called you. Danette and I talk about that a lot. Why did God choose me? Hey, it's not the NFL draft. In the NFL, they draft people on how good you are. God didn't select you that way before time began. He decided, because he wanted to pour out his love on you, to select you. That's so amazing. That is so amazing. And is he going to fulfill all the rest of the promises? He said, I swore an oath to myself. I co-signed my own note so that you will be double guaranteed that every promise I ever made you, believers, is going to come about. And the fourth one is he anchored the heirs into heaven. It's a very interesting metaphor. Very interesting metaphor. It's verses 19 and 20. The metaphor there is it's nautical. Sailors, when they sail, if the storms are going to come, they need to anchor deep so the ship won't be tossed about. Some years ago, I read that in the old days, when fishermen knew a storm was coming, they would go out in the deep water. They wouldn't leave their ship in the slip. It could get tore up by the storm. They'd go out in the deep water and anchor the boat really deep and then take a little dinghy boat and row up to the shore and pull it up on the land and go to high ground. When the storm would come, it would toss the boat out there, but it wouldn't tear it. wouldn't destroy it because it was anchored. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: Jesus, our Savior, went behind the veil into heaven, and like a boat anchor in the sea, Christ anchored into heaven that we would come and be with him one day, and that we would receive all the promises that he ever promised to us. That's what he means by being, we're anchored behind the veil. The promise will not be rescinded. God will not change his mind. We've already got a guarantor of the Holy Spirit in us, and Christ has entered in front of us behind the veil into heaven. And the tide may get rough. We may face tough times in our life, but we are safe because we're anchored with Christ into heaven. Finally, this, the application. What are they? Trust Christ alone. Trust Christ alone. Don't put your trust in keeping law. Don't put your trust in religion. You, just like the writer of Hebrews is telling these people, trust Christ alone. That's the only way you'll be justified. Trust him alone. Then trust the promises for you, the promises that God made for you. Cling to the scriptures. What are there for you? Even if it's God, even if it gets dark, God is not going to drop you in the grease. He will fulfill what he said. You are anchored with Christ in heaven. And then rest in your future. We don't want to live anxious lives like God can't handle what we go through. Numbers 23:19 again. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should change his mind. Hath he said, shall he not do it? Hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Trust in the Lord of Abraham like he did, and come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way it speaks to our heart, the way it encourages us. We could have never made it through the blood of bulls and goats, but you gave a sacrifice for us. And if we put our trust, Lord Jesus, in what you have done, your death for us, your life for our righteousness, you will declare us justified. And then the other promises, certainly of a future with you, will indeed come about. Warm our hearts with that and cause us to want to glorify you in all that we do, all we say. Give us a good time in our worship hour, in Christ's name. Amen.